Well, I really struggled over our scripture for this morning. I wasn't sure what I should read and what I should leave out, so I think I'm going to read the whole thing. It comes from the gospel according to John, in verse 11. And I'm going to start in verse 5 this morning and read through 44. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and any of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." I think this story of Lazarus is one that we can read and understand that something very special happened here. It's only accounted in this Gospel of John. We don't find this story appearing in either of the other three Gospels. But it seems that Lazarus, it's hard to say that in plural, by the way, Lazarus's death was quite untimely, simply because he was a contemporary of Jesus. And along with both of his sisters, Martha and Mary, and we'll see a little bit more about them in just a moment, but really, Lazarus was a young man, just as Jesus was a young man, probably somewhere in his early to mid-30s. And he was felled by some mysterious illness. I often wonder why these four were such good friends. Had they played together as children, or how was it that they living in Bethany and Jesus growing up in Nazareth, how would they even have known about each other? What was the nature of their relationship, this merry band of four? Well, we don't know the answers to any of those questions, but we are told that Jesus loved this whole family, all three of them. Yet when he received word that Lazarus was ill, he didn't drop everything right away and rush up to his friend's side. Lazarus lived in Judea, in the town of Bethany, for one thing. And Jesus was already in deep trouble with the authorities there. If he returned, he was likely to be arrested, and he knew that. But beyond that, the message that he received was really not a very urgent kind of a message. Lord, it said, he whom you love is ill. That was the note that he received from Mary and Martha. And perhaps Jesus just decided there was no reason for him to believe that this illness in any way was life-threatening. No warning came his way that he should hurry and get there so that he might see Lazarus before he passed. But Jesus also says that Lazarus' illness is to show God's glory. So we have to assume that he knew exactly what he was facing or what he would be facing when he got there. Whatever his reason, when he arrived in Bethany 2 days later, and he found that his friend was no longer ill, but had indeed died. And as Martha says, he had been lying in his tomb now for 4 days. That really meant that Lazarus's body had already begun to rot. And according to the Jewish customs of the day, his soul had already long departed. Jesus' friends was, in other words, completely and irrevocably dead. There was no doubt about it. Now, it was Martha who goes out to meet Jesus as he's coming to town. She's almost bitterly hurling her hurt at him. Lord, she said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever it is that you ask of him. This is the same woman, remember, who on a different occasion was worried about whether the meal was ready to be served and the fact that she had to take care of it all by herself. You remember her from that story? So where did she get this kind of insight, this kind of understanding of the power that resided in Jesus Christ? Mary was the one who sat at Jesus' feet. She was the one who was listening and comprehending what Jesus had been saying. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Martha, the busybody housekeeper, made a profound statement. She said, I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, Martha makes an even more astounding statement. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah. The only one we've heard really say this was Peter, who understood who Jesus was, and I think he understood that somehow miraculously. He didn't dig it out of his own little brain. He knew somehow who Jesus was. But Martha understood that in the end, all of us would be raised. But you see, many of those people that were surrounding them didn't know that. They didn't believe it or accept it. It's almost as if Jesus was saying, this one time, I'll give all of you doubters a sign. You're always asking for one anyway. In other words, he's basically saying that Easter is coming for all of us, at least all those who believe. That's wonderful news in itself, I think. Few of us, I think, would ever want to be without that. But what about those of us who belong to the company of inquiring minds that really want to know? Is there something else beside the sure knowledge that the resurrection is coming? Even Martha, you see, wasn't satisfied with what Jesus had told her. Lord, she seemed to be saying, I know that he will be raised in the end. But the end is a long time away. The end is not here yet. What about now? I know if you had been here with my brother, he wouldn't have died. Now, those standing around obviously echoed this sentiment. Perhaps they echo our own contemporary question, could this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept his friend from dying? You know, that's a reasonable question, I think. And the answer is no. And you might be surprised. Jesus could not keep Lazarus from dying. Does that surprise any of you? Jesus has power over death. We've already seen that. We've just come past Easter Sunday. And we know that he was put into his own tomb, or a borrowed tomb, really, but he was put into that tomb quite dead. But he overcame death and walked out of that tomb on the third day. So we understand that he has power over death, but Jesus was never given the power to keep it from happening. He has not the power to save people from an imminent death, if that's what God has planned for them. Because it is in our created nature that each of us will die. There's no way that any of us can avoid that. And the tears that Jesus sheds are for the pain and the frustration and the anger and the grief, the loss and the emptiness that so many of God's children feel in the presence of death. Far too often, death comes before we're ready for it. It comes at the wrong time because we finished what we would have liked to have done. We call out in the name of the Spirit, as Martha says, why can't you keep us from this? And Jesus simply said, because that's the way the Father created you. Now, Jesus' own response, I think, is rather puzzling here. It says he was deeply moved. The Bible says, but the word in the Greek means so much more than that. It suggests that he was not only moved, but he was angry as well, full of righteous wrath and ready to literally explode. And you wonder again, this doesn't seem like the Jesus I know. Angry? At whom? The commentaries say that Jesus was angry, excuse me, because everyone around him was crying and upset, which meant that they had no faith in him. But that cannot be the whole story, you see, because in the next moment, he too was weeping. There's that simple two-word sentence, Jesus wept, which happens to be the shortest of all the verses in the Bible, but it does warrant its own verse. It is my wild and subjective guess, however, that his tears were shed at that very moment, not just for Lazarus, but for the whole world. Tears so full of anger and sadness at the same time that it was hard to tell where one left off and the other began. He wept tears for his friends, Martha and Mary, because they were experiencing the grief of loss. He shed tears over the loss of his own friend, Lazarus. Tears about the frailty of life and the randomness with which it was snuffed out. Tears because no one seemed to understand what he really was or who he really was and what he was here and all about. Much less did people believe that he was the Messiah. There were tears over the enormity of what he had been given to do as he looked ahead and understood what his own future would hold and how very alone he was going to be in that mission. Then Jesus let Mary and Martha lead him to Lazarus's tomb. This text is a matter of fact, and we have no details to aid our imaginations in this, but who knows how an eyewitness might have described this scene. So this morning you're going to get my interpretation of it. At first, Jesus just stood there, staring at that big stone that blocked the mouth of the cave where Lazarus lay. He stared so that you would not have wanted to walk between him and that stone. He stared so that you would not have even wanted him to look in your direction at all. And then he began to tremble, his whole body shaking with some great effort going on inside of him. And his face grew dark and the veins in his neck standing out like ropes. And that is when the air started to crackle. And then he opened his mouth and bellowed like a bull, "Lazarus, come out!" And then there was that commotion in the earth. The sound of 1,000 wings in the sky and a moan from inside that tomb like someone being torn from limb to limb. I tell you, if you had asked me, I would have rather have faced at that moment Lazarus or a Philistine coming at me with a sword. I would have chosen the Philistine. But it was Lazarus who came forth, stumbling out of his tomb, wrapped in linen bandages and his face concealed by a cloth. "Unbind him," Jesus said, "and let him go." That is all we know about Lazarus. He was yanked from the jaws of death. He was really the beneficiary of Jesus' greatest miracle of all time. But he drops out of the scene and is never even mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures. No one asks him what it was like to be dead. Or if they do, he doesn't answer them. He does not go on to be Jesus' most devoted disciple, or like Peter, to preach inspiring sermons, or even to visit the sick and console the dying. Lazarus simply disappears from view, forever mute. Now, novelists and people that like to write, like myself, and playwrights and poets, however, have imagined a future for him. How in the days after his resurrection, he sits there in the darkest corner of his house in Bethany. He's really bothered by the light that streams in the window, and he smells of earth and incense, and he's got twigs and grass in his hair. People come in and kneel in front of him to ask him things, to offer him some bread. "How about a bath, Lazarus?" Or they offer him a cup of wine, but he doesn't respond. He is a silent, emaciated man. He is less profound than befuddled because nothing makes sense to him anymore. Not his sudden death, nor his equally sudden return to life. Lazarus, you see, didn't ask for either of them. What everyone so far has either been too polite or too afraid to mention is that after all of this, After the days of pain and fever, the days of hearing his sisters weeping somewhere in the house, after everything it took for him to finally let go of this life and surrender to death, after all of this, he has been hauled back into the light, and eventually he must go through all this over again. He is a walking miracle. He has been brought back to life, but it is a temporary reprieve. Sooner or later, he will be carried back into his tomb, and this time, presumably, for good and forever. See, we all must finally die. As fervently as we pray for healing and long life, as glad as we are on the occasions when those prayers are granted, we must all finally and irrevocably die. And it is the darkest mystery each of us will ever face. Like Martha and Mary, we continue to appeal to some power that will protect us from it. Like Jesus, we weep in the enormity of our sadness and anger at it. And like Lazarus, we find that there are no words that can help us to make sense of it. But is there anything in the world where everything eventually makes sense? If there is one word our hearts can be counted on to cry out when we are afraid in this kind of a situation, the word is why. Why me? Why this? Why now? Or if we're given a very good reason, like you're needed somewhere else, or there is nothing more for you to learn here, then we wouldn't be afraid. And you know what I say to that? Ha! I don't believe it. It's not an explanation that we're looking for. At least not an explanation in and of themselves. It is the security and the sense of control that those explanations try to give us. Tell us why, God, and maybe we can offer a convincing argument why not. Tell us why, and maybe we can be so outraged by the answer that we will decide to reject it, and then we will begin to manufacture answers of our own. Tell us anything that we can handle or tinker with or control, but don't ask us just to believe. Believe what? That everything will be all right? How exactly? Just all right? Will it still be me? It will be all right? Please, God, give us something we can work with, something we can hold on to. Do not ask us to step out into the air without a net. It is the ancient cry of the human heart. Why me? Why this? Why now? Don't you care that we perish? Give us something to hold on to. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? These are strong words, no doubt. Strong questions to ask the ruler of the universe. But they are the truth of how we feel when we cannot make sense of what happens to us. When we are not given a reason, we feel abandoned and forsaken. But because the patriarchs and the prophets and even Jesus himself joined us in these words and feelings, they aren't something that we have to hide. To have faith in God, to have faith that we are in God's hands, to have faith that whether or not we understand it, the universe does make sense. to decide that the resurrection and eternal life is God's gift to us in and through his Son, Jesus the Christ. That is the hardest choice that any of us must ever make in our lives. To simply decide that it is all true is to step out into the air without the net, because we have no proof. We have no evidence. Nothing but the adamant witness of our own hearts that it is so. You see, we simply need to give up the illusion that somehow we are in control of our own lives, and we step out. Which is why perhaps they call that making a leap of faith. And I wonder how many of you in your lives have already made that leap. I think it was last summer, I was talking with an old friend of mine. We were talking about death and damnation. It had something to do, he was a church pastor as well, and it had something to do with what was current in one or both of our churches. But we were talking also about not knowing exactly what would happen to us. He relayed that he had lost several friends in recent years, mostly men of his age, and he was, or is, quite a bit older than I am. But they had died in a number of bizarre ways. And my friend worries, of course, that he is going to be the one that's next. And while he worries, he keeps remembering a scene from his boyhood. He said he used to traipse on down to the river with some of the older boys, and he would watch them on a rope swing go out over the water and let go. That rope would have been tied to the branch of a tree, and I think you can picture that. Maybe you did some of that yourselves when you were kids. But in his recollection, he was sitting and watching them arc across the sky, and then they would simply let go of the rope at the appropriate moment. They would fall through the air and disappear into the current of the river. And a little ways downstream, their heads would break up through the surface of the water, and they would swim back to the shore. And egging my friend on, they were always urging him that it's your turn to take your turn on the rope. But my friend was afraid. But then one day he decided that he needed to try it, because they were his friends after all, and he had watched each one of them already do the very same thing. So he grasped the rope, he got a running start, and he swung far out over the water. But at the appropriate moment, at the height of his ride, he literally willed his hands to let go of the rope. But they wouldn't let go. It was so far, and the current was moving pretty fast, and he was so afraid. He had watched how the other boys had done it, but he didn't have a clue what allowed them to let go of the rope. So he just hung there for a second, dangling between the sky and the river, until someone hauled him back to the shoreline. Now, I don't know how many tries it took him before he finally let go, but he said that when he finally did, it was again because of his friends. They had all gone out before me, he said. I had watched each of them let go, and finally I just made up my mind that if they could do it, I could do it too. And without knowing what would happen to him, without knowing whether he would make it or how it would all be, he said, I just opened my hands and let go, because I wanted to join those who had gone ahead of me. He remembers that episode, he says, because that is what it feels like now. watching his friends die, one by one by one. And he's still afraid of letting go. He had watched each of them do it. And he believes more and more that maybe, and this is a just maybe, when it is his turn, that he can do it too. If only because his friends have gone ahead of him. Well, you might be thinking at this point, that's a great story. But there's one very important difference. Those boys swam back to the shore and came to tell my friend everything that had happened to them. Well, my friends, you see, it all depends on whom we believe. It all depends, in a sense, if we believe. Of course, there was Lazarus. Although, as far as we can tell, he never said anything, at least nothing meaningful. He had faced his own death with a great uncertainty, and I'm sure that most of us will too. He was willing to let go and step into the air without that net of safety beneath him. His friends all said they would see him later and that he talked with them about how it turned out, that Lazarus maybe had said there was nothing to fear after all. He said basically the water is fine and you'll be up in a second. You see, it all depends on whether when it is our turn, any of us can let go of the rope. If any of us can let go of our illusions of control and let go of our fears and step into whatever God-given, death-defying mystery comes after this life. You see, the Lazarus story is not a resurrection story like Easter, because the Lazarus story is the story of new life. And it's accomplished in such a way that the promise of eternal life is carried in a convincing and once-for-all manner. It is a story that says Easter is coming, but not until we have lived through Lent. Not until the pain of being a human being is faced in experience of death. You see, in raising Lazarus, Jesus showed he has the power over death. But in this story, I think Jesus is also trying to help us understand that he does not have that power to keep us from dying, because he said that was already created into each of us. Jesus wept because he understood our human resentment, our pain and our sorrow about having to die. Easter is coming, my friends, but not until each one of us is dead. Meanwhile, we always have the possibility of new life while we are alive, the possibility of spiritual and physical renewal, to remind us that resurrection is something real, something that we can hold on to right into eternity. For Jesus said this, "I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, that person will never die." Amen.